And look with me to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50. My opening thought is often a few words can capture a great truth. And what do I mean by that? We think that somehow that it takes many words to communicate truth, and at times it's necessary. But there are definitely times when if we are concise and we set up a context to whatever we want to communicate, that even a few words can capture something that is weighty and lofty and something that has a great deal of depth to it. And I believe that here in Isaiah 51 through 3 is such an example. We see even at the end a very, very short verse. And before that, another verse that's not that lengthy. But the statements made in those verses are communicating and capturing great truths that are beneficial for our souls. And you'll see that in a moment. I believe that there are three verses. These three verses communicate God's righteousness, his exclusive capability, I would say his gracious forgiveness, his absolute power, and his sovereign rule. All of those things right here in these three verses. God's righteousness. He is pure in all things. He will do what is just, what is right. His exclusive capability. We'll learn from this text in just a moment. There is something that only God can do. God's gracious forgiveness. And we've been seeing this throughout our study in Isaiah, a time and time again, these promises of God's forgiveness for a people who have slighted him, who have persecuted his prophets and even killed some. How does God forgive? Well, God forgives because this is of his nature, his absolute power. And because there's exclusive capability, also with that must come absolute power. He can accomplish anything he desires. We obviously have our own limitations, and we recognize those limitations every day. We would wish that we had absolute power, but what will we do with absolute power is the question, because we don't have the righteous character to use it properly. We don't have that holy character to use it properly. God does. And then his sovereign rule, that he is controlling every event of life. It is what the psalmist said in Psalm 103:19, that his sovereignty rules over all. It's what the psalmist would communicate in 115, 135, that God does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases, he does. So we learn that even from these short verses. And let me say this again, I've stated it so many times, again, this lofty theology of Isaiah and these high views of God give us practical help and hope for the here and now. When I say the here and now, one can study through Isaiah, and I was speaking with an elder, we spent some time together Friday, and I told him what I'm going through, and he says, Isaiah can be complicated. You're exactly right. You really must pay attention to what Isaiah is saying in any given moment, or one can be lost. And then when we look at God and his person and his character in Isaiah, we find ourselves forever in the mountain peaks of the Alps, if you will, looking at the people below, looking at life below. And that's the best way to consider it. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? When we are there with the living God and it gives us a perspective from a mountaintop, then we can see the valley and all that's in that valley. And we can even see into the future, if you will. And this is what you see in Isaiah. He's giving us this look into the future and how God is going to make all things right. But if we're at sea level, our visibility is limited. And all of us at some point in time, probably, whether it be just right here in the hills of Santa Clarita or Canyon Country, you've been elevated and you can look again and see, oh, wow, what a wonderful view. And at times I have climbed up to, Whitney, I think I got up to about 13,000 feet. And what a wonderful view at 13,000 feet. It's quite different than sea level. And so when we go and look at these lofty views of God, they're helpful in the here and now. And let's substitute here and now for sea level life. Here we are at sea level. And the question for us, what does Isaiah mean to me? It means a great deal, because if we understand God properly, understand that he's righteous and he has this unique capability, and if we understand that he's a gracious God, and if we understand he has absolute power and he sovereignly rules over all things, that is surely helpful for life, isn't it? I mean, our brother this morning, we got the news that he is facing, and eventually we hear about it, but I want to wait for the second hour because that group doesn't know yet about it. And I love him, but his testimony right now has been, I trust in the living God. I trust in his sovereign rule. This is here and now. If you have a right view of God, then the here and now, it can get you through whatever you're facing. So again, Isaiah is not just this book that is looking at prophetic pronouncements and future opportunities, and at times language that is unique to Isaiah. At times, wow, that's difficult. What is he trying to say? It's for our here and now. It's for our lives. And so how can we go about it, at least this morning in these three verses? There are two truths that help capture, or two statements that really help capture these truths. Number one, God's chastisement is justified. God's chastisement is justified. We see that in verse 1. And then God's charity is far-reaching. It is far-reaching. And we'll see that from this text first. Chastisement justified. Of course, it's justified because we've already concluded that God is a righteous God and God would do all things that are just. So whatever he does is always justified. Now, it's questionable to the worldly mind. It's questioned to the pagan mind. And I might even say it's questionable to the immature Christian mind, because you're wondering, God, why at this point? Why this way? Why this event? And we may question it, but then this is where Isaiah and other places in Scripture reaffirm God. And so that can, in one sense, help us overcome our doubts. So our first consideration, God's chastisement is justified. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 1. So I read it. Thus says the Lord. And how many times have we stopped and considered that? Remember this statement, when we see thus saith the Lord, that is a statement of affirmation. It's a statement that says this will come about. This is a statement that is saying, listen to what I'm saying. It is so very important. He says, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of your creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So our first question comes up, why mention divorce and creditors? So he mentions here certificate of divorce, and he says, my creditors did I sell you. Now, although the people of God will experience return, there's going to be revival, and there's even going to be ultimately an exhortation at the hands of God's faithfulness through the Messiah. A time is coming. Remember, God's people are going to be gathered, as it says in 49, and even princes are going to bow down to you. Kings are going to be your servants, and they're going to lick the dust of your feet. And literally it says the boots. Lick the dust from your boots. And what is that? It's just a way to say they will serve you. A time is coming. Now, if you receive a message like that and you're still captive to the Babylonians, you're saying, no, not really. When is this going to come about? And again, it was helpful for them in the here and now. It was helpful for them because they're in captivity and they're wondering, when is this going to come about? Is this significant for my life? And I would say to you again, in the here and now, knowing these things is helpful for us in life and our future as well. So, but he says this, yes, there is going to be a revival and a return and ultimately exaltation. But for now, he's saying your chastisement, your exile to Babylon is justified. And what does Isaiah do here? He continues this language of mother and son, which we saw introduced in chapter 49. Remember, God says, I could never give you up. That's like a mother that would give up her nursing child. I would never do that. And he says the language of a son. All your sons are going to come, and kings and princes are going to serve them. And he continues with this imagery here, and it really is penetrating if you understand it in context. You say, well, how can we understand it better in context? First, let's deal with this issue of why does he mention divorce? So turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. And you will see here. Now, of course, we know they have been sent off to exile. We've saw repeatedly that they will be brought back. Cyrus the Persian, the servant of God, is going to go and conquer Babylon, and the people of God will go back to the land. Now, we do know historically that not many people went back. That is, there was not a majority of people that went back to the land. Most actually remained. And this is where there is compromise even from that perspective. But notice Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he had found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. So now, what's the connection here? Divorce takes place. There's a reason that he has found indecency in her. Now we know eventually, because of the sinfulness of man's heart, that divorce was taking place even at times for trivial things, not just for adultery. Christ says, here's an exception, adultery. No, you cannot say that, well, she is indecent in me because how she has prepared the home. She is indecent in me because how she has prepared a meal. It had gotten to that point with certain people. He says, but if it happens, she's sent away, you can't take her again. So now, what's the connection? God is saying, okay, there's a certificate of divorce. I've sent you away, and where did they go? Where did the people of God go? To Babylon. And now, I'm going to bring you back again. I'm allowed to do that. I can do that. That is not an abomination to the Lord, because I maintain my covenant with you. Although I had sent you away into exile, I will bring you back again, and I will restore you to your rightful place. This is what God is saying. Now, in the natural realm, when a husband sends a wife away, and then now she becomes the wife of another, no, they may not come together again. In one sense, you've been married to Babylon for a while, and you have played the harlot with Babylon, and you've taken on the gods of Babylon, but I'm such a gracious God, I'm going to bring you back again despite that, and I will love you again because that is my very nature. So that's why he mentions, where is this certificate of divorce? Then he says as well, creditors. What about the creditors that come? Briefly, go back to Isaiah 50. So let's look at it again. Isaiah 50, he says, by which I've sent your mother away. And that's just another way of saying a reference to the people of God, a reference to Judah. Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Now think with me for a moment. We know that throughout history, a father, because of his debt, might actually sell his children to that creditor and hoping for the year of release. so that year of release it would come when all slaves would be set free, all debts are forgiven. So I'm going to sell them for a period of time. I would experience relief because I'm the one who's got myself into debt, but I'm going to use my children as credit. And then I'm waiting for the time of release. You think, that's horrible. Yes, that's horrible because what? The sinfulness of man's heart. But what God is saying here, where are my creditors? I don't owe anyone. I don't owe you. So don't think that I sent you off to Babylon because somehow I owe Babylon. And don't think when the northern tribes went off to Assyria that I owe the Assyrians. No, I have no creditors because I owe no one. I own everything. Then this is where he makes it perfectly clear. So notice the next statement in 50 verse 1. Behold, we see that word throughout Isaiah. Behold, or it can be translated simply see, pause, consider. Behold, you were sold for whose iniquities? Your iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. It wasn't just some slight indecency. It was a pattern of sinning against me. And it was a pattern of sinning. All of you had seen your northern brothers be cast away as well. You didn't learn your lesson. No, I owe no one. I owe only this, that I be glorified and be recognized as a God who is holy and right and good. They should have learned. Look with me at Jeremiah. Let's get right past it. Jeremiah 3, and notice what's said there. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I've said this so many times, and I just said it a few seconds ago, that Judah should have learned from the failure of the northern tribes, but they didn't, and this is why they're going to be exiled into Babylon. Notice Jeremiah 3, 8. What does it say? Let's begin in verse 6. Then Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she had done all these things, she would return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I have sent away and given her a writ of or certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not hear, but she went and was a harlot also. This is what I probably have said 100 times in this series about they didn't learn the lesson. And here you see it explicitly biblically stated. They should have learned. He uses the language here of sister. It's like saying they should have learned from their big sister, but they didn't. And they played the harlot as well, thinking that somehow they would be free from being chastised. Well, that's arrogance. But we see that sort of thinking in today's world, and not just in today's world. We see that sort of thinking in our own lives, don't we? Sometimes we think we will not be harmed. It's amazing. This, you see it sort of in the world with that politician. What was he thinking? Why did you think you could get away from it? Why did you think there would be no consequences to your actions? But that's not just true of politicians and sports figures and movie stars and those types. It's true of all of us that we live in a world because the issues of our own heart, and we think that somehow I can push the envelope, if you will, and that envelope not be sealed. No. He says here, you didn't learn from it. So the question is, what were Judah's sins? So certificate of divorce, I'm going to send you away, but I can bring you back because I am Yahweh God. When it comes to this sense of creditors, I owe no one. I sent you away because of your own sinfulness. You're responsible for your actions. But what were their sins? Well, most of the sins were connected to Manasseh. Go with me to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21, and we'll get a picture of these sins. 2 Kings 21, and what does it tell us? here. Manasseh becomes king at 12 years old. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. He reigned 55 years, more than any other king. But here's the problem with him. What did Manasseh do? He did evil in the sight of, what does it say? Of Yahweh. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And then what sort of evil? It says here, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And of course, we know the background to that thinking. The people of God come from Egypt. They go into the promised land. And what were they supposed to do in the promised land? Someone tell me, what were they supposed to do? Be a light to the nations. And what else were they supposed to do in when they went into the promised land? Conquer. Wipe them out. Destroy. Do not be like them. Be a light, but he says, destroy. Because he says, the time of the Amorites, it has come to me. The abominations that they have been committing generation after generation after generation, now God is saying, a part of my sovereign plan is to move you into a promised land, but as you go in, it is also for you to go and chastise these people in the land itself. But they didn't do it. They were influenced by it. So this statement, they did evil in the sight of the Lord according to these abominations. Now, pause for a moment. When you think about Manasseh, I mean, immediately your thoughts are unrighteousness. He is the worst of sinners and leaders. And rightfully, in view of even the things that we're going to consider in a moment, or even what you already know about Manasseh himself, he committed this sin against Yahweh. And Yahweh should have been the object, really, of his affection and his service. And he should have been setting an example, as a leader should have been, that the people of God can be led in righteousness and not unrighteousness. But it's just the opposite, because here in 2 Kings 21, verse 9, it says that he led the people astray, or he seduced the people to do evil. And what happens? They worship these impotent gods that can provide no help, no guidance, nothing spiritual, which is what we've seen in our time from Isaiah 40 to 48, time and time again. And it says also of Manasseh, he shed much blood, much blood. Now, let's just look at some of the examples of his sinfulness in the text itself. Notice, what does it say in verse 3? He erected altars for the Baals and for the Asherah. And here it's a plural form. It's really communicating. He erected many of them, and many of these debauched gods, especially the Asherah, was just a defiling image of this false deity. And what else is he involved in? Also in verse 3, he's involved in astral worship. He worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them instead of serving God. Verse 4 and 5, what else was he involved in? And therefore the people of Judah involved in. He defiled the house of God. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. God's name should have been there in Jerusalem and in that house in particular, so that they could be that light to the nations, but it's not the case. Verse 5, then he also built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So not only is it in the main section of God's house, and he puts them in the court as well. So he wants this worship of these false gods to touch people in every area of life. Then it gets even worse. Notice verse 6, what does it say? He made his son pass through the fire. That is, now he's involved in child sacrifice. And I've been to that Valley of Hinnom, and I've seen where they would offer up children there in Jerusalem. It's a horrible thing to consider. This is a part of his sinfulness. Then also in verse 6, he's involved in occultism. Because what does he do? He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the scripture tells us as well that he shed innocent blood. Notice verse 9. He says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So what do we see here? They did evil. They did evil. And in between it were all sorts of expressions of this evil. So why is this important? Because God is saying, I've sent you away. Here's the reason why, in detail. But yet, all these promises that he's going to bring them back again. All these promises that his love is still going to be demonstrated to them again. All these promises that there's a future plan for you. And God is not an exaggerating God. That is, he sends them off, and there's a sense in which perhaps that was too much for them. As parents, I mean, growing up, sometimes you say to a kid, you know, and I don't know if it was ever said, I don't think my dad ever said it to me, but I've heard it said, and maybe he did one time, like when your parent says, you know, just go to your back room forever. Like, wait a minute, you know I can't be there forever, right? So the kid already knows they're going to get out in about 30 minutes at that point, right? Right? No, in that moment, it's like, let's go to the back. Go to the back and think about it. Think about what you said. Change your attitude. Then you can come out again. And sometimes it is that forever. Go back there for a year. It doesn't really matter. We'll slide food under the door, something like that, right? But not so with God. He says, no, you go away for a while. And this is go all the way back to chapter 40, where this all began. He says, comfort, oh, comfort my people. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem. Let her know that her warfare has ended. She has paid double for all her sins. Now, hold that thought. This is how this section here even opens up. She's paid double for all of her sins. But then we look in their time in Babylon, there wasn't this grave sense of repentance. God says, enough is enough. You've been punished long enough. I'm going to bring you home again because I'm gracious. And it's like that with that parent. They say, go to your back room until whenever. Then it's, okay, it's enough. Come out. Have you learned your lesson? Hopefully you have. This is what God is communicating here to the people of God. Here's our second consideration. God's charity is far-reaching. Go back to Isaiah 50. 50 verse 2. What does he say? Why was there no man when I came? When I call, why was there none to answer? Is my hand too short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Another interesting verse that we need to take into consideration here. And here is the main thought behind verse 2. And it is this. God must accomplish what no prophet can. God must accomplish what no man can accomplish. And this is what we see. Go with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, what does it say here? 59, God the warrior, God is going to make a statement. And what does he say in verse 16? He says, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And what does God do? God is now this warrior. And what does he do? Here is the imagery that we find even in Ephesians 6 right here. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with a zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, he will make them recompense. God is that warrior. So here in Isaiah 59, who can deliver my people ultimately? There's no one to intercede. No prophet can do it. No priest can do it. The people surely can't do it. So what does God say? I will do it myself. He is that great saving warrior. And this is the language we see here in Isaiah 50. God is saying, where is the person to intercede? There's no one that's capable. I will do it myself. And this is why it's really preparing us for Isaiah 54 through 9, because now again, the servant himself is going to speak and he's going to say, ultimately, how will this come about? I will be the one who will sacrifice. Look with me at Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. What does he say there? Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Now, this language of looking and going around the land sounds familiar to, if you go all the way back to the book of beginnings, right? What do we find in the book of beginnings? What's that? Someone said it's Sodom and Gomorrah. If you find a righteous, then maybe I'll spare. And God is saying now of Jerusalem, go around. Where are the righteous people? There are none. Judgment is coming. Look at chapter 8, Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Jeremiah 8, 6. What does it say there? Look at verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. That last language is so vivid, isn't it? So instead of repenting, it's just the opposite. Notice what he says. I read it again. Everyone has turned to his own course. That is the course of his life. This is the language also of Ephesians. Because you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And now he's saying that was your course in life. And not only did you turn towards it, notice the language, like a horse charging into the battle. You just didn't stumble into it. You saw the opportunity for sin and you charged towards it like a horse into battle. And sin can be that way. Once it attaches itself to you in a particular way, then you're no longer in control. And you say to some, what are you thinking? What were you thinking? And then ultimately say, I wasn't really thinking. It was in the moment. It's what I was feeling. It was something that was drawing me there. I've recently been dealing with situations and I'm saying, wait a minute. Did you not think that if you made this decision, this is going to be the consequence of that decision? But in the moment, you're like a horse into the battle. And here's the thing about it. When a horse goes into the battle, the horse doesn't just go into the battle by itself. Question. What sends that horse into battle? Someone tell me. The rider. The rider sends it into battle. And that's what happens in life with people. Here is something that is drawing you. It's AI. You remember AI? And Aiken? What happened to Aiken? What's that? Oh, boy. I won't. No pun intended. That's right. Now you have to think about things all sorts of ways, right? Like AI. No, we're not ChatGPT here. Our Gemini, our Grok. The other AI, right? What happens to Aiken? Someone tell me. He said what? I saw. And I took. This is what he says. I saw it. It was delightful to my eyes. And I took it. So there it is. Here is something that was under the, what? The word that the ban. That was under the ban. He saw it. It was delightful. And he took it. Like a horse that's going into battle. He's no longer in control. lust is now go. Lust is now at the reins, saying, and with the spurs on a horse, when you want a little bit more of the horse, you do what? A little?
A gentle jab.
A gentle jab. Well, I know there may be some PETA people here, but, you know. It's a beast of burden. Right? And that's what lust does. It's okay. Just this time, just this last time. And it promises just one more time. And you realize, I'm no longer in control. I'm being driven into battle. And my friends, here's a question. When you go into battle, is there peace and safety and calmness and harmony in battle? What happens in battle? Someone tell me when you go to battle. There's that word I'm listening for. I heard it starts with a D, ends with an H. Death. Death. Yes. Death. Death. You may not physically die. You may, actually. But spiritually, your spiritual life, you're thriving for sanctification, death. Your communion with God, death. Instead of being a light to the nation, death. Instead of maturing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, death. It's a battle. And you are going in unarmed. See, he says here, you're like a horse going into battle. You're unarmed. You wonder, why are all these lashes over me everywhere? Friend, because you went in unarmed. So, but God is still so gracious. He says, but you know what? Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Wow. See, this is why you have to understand what is happening here in the backdrop to it so you can appreciate God's love and his mercy and his kindness and his graciousness. You must. Look at even one more. Look at Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35, and notice verse 15. He says, also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship him. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. The opportunity is there for you to have flourished. You could have been that city set on a hill. You could have enjoyed all the blessings that were promised to the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy and every time since then, but instead you didn't listen. Let me pause for a moment, friends. Do you have someone in your life that you listen to? I mean, listen to. And sometimes if you listen to a friend, they're going to say something to you that may sting. This is proverbial wisdom, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Some people love to receive a kiss on the cheek. And you know what happens if you receive too many of those in life and no one's ever wounding you? Your life will never be what it is intended to be. You may receive accolades from people and praises from people, but until you can receive some wounds from people, you won't be the Christian that God has designed you to be. Wounds are necessary for life. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Ouch. But here's the beauty of it. Even in Jeremiah says, there is a balm in Gilead. Amen? Amen. Let's go on. So what is God saying? He's reminding these covenant-violating people that another exodus is coming. Go back with me. Go back with me. Say, wait a minute. Now you've introduced the exodus here. Go back with me to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Because remember, this whole section is talking about you're going to sing a new song. Now, the new song goes back to that song of Moses, his deliverance. Now, there's a new song because what? There's going to be another exodus. Just like you left Egypt, you're going to leave Babylon. A new song you're going to sing. And there was an Exodus then, and it's going to be an Exodus now. And in Isaiah 49 to 55, we're going back and forth trying to understand where we are in this Exodus. Sometimes he is talking about the immediate, you're going to come from Babylon. And at times he's talking about the ultimate Exodus that you'll experience because of the Messiah who will pay for not only your sins, but the sins of all of his chosen people. Let me remind you, look at chapter 49. Let me remind you, what does he say? Verse 6. 49, verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So pause right there. What does he say? That's not enough for you. You are my glorious servant. So what does he say? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. And that's the ultimate Exodus that all of his people will experience. So God is the one who does what? He is the only one who can change. He's the only one that can destroy. He's the only one that can create. We see this of God. He's saying, it's unique to me. Isaiah 42:15. He says here, because in 50, he says, behold, I dry up the sea. That's the language of what? Exodus. With my rebuke, I make the rivers a wilderness and the fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. That's the language of God's hand in the Exodus. God is the one that is fully capable. As I said earlier in the introduction to the message, he is the one who has this absolute power. 42:15 says what? I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither up all vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. Look at 43:16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Go all the way to 51. Let's look ahead to 51, verse 10. What does it say here? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of a sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So in particular, now he's going back to the Exodus account. And this is what's being stated here in chapter 50. No, my hand is, I can reach you. I'm capable of it. You sin mightily, but my hand has no limits. And that's a beautiful thought, friend. When I wrote in my anchored thoughts, the heading was, he saves all. All sorts of sinners. I mean, he saves the religiously lost. He saves that person who is vile pagan. He saves that person who is overcome by their lusts. He saves that person that's morally upright in comparison to others. His hand is a saving hand. So if we're going back to Exodus, and surely this is what he's doing, look with me at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7, verse 18. Exodus 7, verse 18. It says, the fish in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. 21. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Now, stay there. Look at Exodus 12 with me. We still see the connection that's happening here. God's hand is a saving hand. For he says, for I go through the land of Egypt, and on that night will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Why is that last part important? Because the Exodus isn't just simply a historical event. It is a theological showdown, if you will. It is God versus the gods of Egypt. And here, It is God versus the gods of Babylon. And what do we see? And when he says the statement, he doesn't go through all the gods, but right? The Nile is turned into blood because the Nile was life-giving, obviously, for Egypt itself. And there are two deities that were supposedly replenishing the life-giving Nile. I guess you really aren't that great of a god, are you? Because now the fish have died. We come to the frogs. And that was supposed to symbolize life and futility. Now the frogs become a curse. What about the gnats and their god or their deity, Geb? He can create from the dust of the earth. Well, wait a minute. I know the God that actually creates from the earth, and his name is Yahweh. Amen. It is not Geb. No, it is not. And now, supposedly, you can create, but no, I'm going to create, and all these gnats are going to come and terrorize you. So it's a theological showdown. And then the flies, and they swarm about, and there's a loss of divine protection. Supposedly, their deities were supposed to protect the people of God or the Egyptians. No, it didn't happen. What about their livestock? They're going to receive disease. Their two deities, Hathor and Apis. These were sacred animals. And God says, no, they're all going to die. The boils that come. And their two deities that were supposed to be the gods of healing. Well, you aren't doing a very good job because now everyone in Egypt has these boils. What sort of deity are you? And then hail comes. And their deities that were supposed to be able to prevent destruction from coming. They control the sky itself. And God says, no, I'm the one that controls the sky because I've made heaven and earth. The locusts, the same thing, the darkness. And the darkness is very particular because one of their supreme deities, and you've seen it at times referenced, is Ra, just simply R-A, the supreme deity. He is the sun god. Wait a minute, if you're the sun god, where is the sun? No, because the God of the universe has now determined there will be darkness. And in the end, the firstborn is died. Pharaoh is supposed to be a god. So he brings about ultimate judgment. I'm the one that gives life. It is me, Yahweh. My hand is not too short that I cannot save. No, I am the God. The Egyptians, they were empty, impotent gods. The Babylonians, impotent gods. Trust me. I have a final thought for you. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. Now, verse 3 is just another allusion to the Exodus. That'd be Exodus 10 and 21. That God is the one who brings about darkness and covering. But I want you to see something. 2 Chronicles, turn there with me. 33. We looked at 2 Kings 21, the account of Manasseh there. But in 2 Chronicles, there is something that we don't see in 2 Kings, which is God's gracious forgiveness. We see extreme sin. We've already talked about the extreme sin that we see in Manasseh, but we also see extreme forgiveness. Notice what it says in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So what does God do? He sends Manasseh off. The Assyrians take him away. And verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to God, he was moved by his entreaty. God is moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. For all those years, remember, they said they weren't hearing God. They weren't listening to God. And he cries out in sincerity, and he's heard, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then notice what it says. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Yahweh was God. And what did he do? He builds the outer wall of the city. He encircles. He puts commanders. Verse 15, he removes the foreign gods. He threw them outside of the city. He built an altar to the Lord. He ordered Judah to serve the Lord his God. That's forgiveness in light of extreme sin. Judah sinned greatly, but God still has a plan for them in the future. And in the here and now, people will sin against the Lord. But you can always know that when we cry out to Him, this God is a gracious God that loves to forgive. And why? Because He is like no other God. Ra will not forgive like this. Baal doesn't forgive like this. Asherah doesn't forgive like this. No God but our God. And through that, He is glorified. Father, we thank You for these words You give us. And I pray that they would encourage our hearts, that we can learn from them, that we see the example of extreme sin, but we see extreme forgiveness. And even as Paul says, that grace abounds, but we don't sin that grace would abound. But when we do, we know that You are a forgiving God. We thank You. Give us grace as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.